Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 43. If you don't have a Bible, you can turn to page 810 in the Pew Bible. I did want to mention, in 3 weeks we'll be starting a new evening series and invite you and tempt you there. We're going to talk about the Bible, biblical theology of emotions. We live in a world of two extremes, as everywhere. Either people are controlled by their emotions, given over to them, or people deny them altogether, right? And the Lord doesn't command either of those, but commands that we command our emotions and then to feel them rightly in relationship to what is true. So in 3 weeks, we will be starting that. And I also forgot to mention that Chris Andre is in the nursing home. She had fallen down and had been in the hospital, and that also Al and Josh are sick. So just pray for them as well. And if you have a request, let me know, and I will try my best to get it out to the church and into the prayer newsletter so that we can be praying for everybody. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be talking about one of the hardest commands to obey. And if you've known the try, you will know how hard it is, but to love our enemies, to love our enemies. And so I'll begin this way. A reporter was interviewing an old man on his 100th birthday, and he said, "What are you most proud of?" And the old man, after a moment, said, "Well, I don't have an enemy in the entire world." The reporter said, "Wow, that is wonderful. That is amazing," as he smiled. "Yep," said the centenarian, "I outlived every last one of them." And if you laugh at that, as you probably should, it's clever, you need to realize that that philosophy concerning enemies is the best the world has to offer you. That when it comes to overcoming your enemies and the strength of the world in your natural flesh, then it is a war of attrition. It is all about the last man or woman standing, isn't it? Or if you can't hack that, then it's avoiding your enemies at all costs, isn't it? Trying to get by as best you can. You might not be a one for a war of an attrition, but a war of omission, you could say. Or in Christian counseling, we often like to call peace faking. And some of you are peace fakers today, and you know it. And so those are the options in the world. You can be a peace breaker, or you can be a peace faker. But the Lord Jesus says that you, as a professor of him, should be neither. You must be a peace maker, a peacemaker. And from our text today, we see that there's one way forward. There's only one way forward, and you must move forward, and it is to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, 3 Sundays ago, we looked at the passage before this one on non-retaliation. We are told that this eye for an eye is a basic rule of justice in the world, as it is. Many countries would be a lot better off today if they punished evil in kind. But the Lord Jesus says that we are to do better, that we aren't to live by an eye for an eye, but that we are to instead not retaliate at all, that when sued to give our cloak, that when we are maligned, we are to bless, aren't we? When we are made to go 1 mile, we're to go the extra mile and give to those who ask of us. And of course, as I said, all of that is not senseless pacifism, as many will say. The Christian faith is not a kind of doormatism where everybody says, "Hey, come, got some muddy boots? I've got a back for you." That is not our faith, is it? No, this, as Jesus teaches it already, is a powerful weapon to stop evil in its tracks before it gets a start. It is dirty work, isn't it? It's hard work. And in terms of the world, it's impossible work apart from the Holy Spirit. And so is our command today, which is built upon that command not to retaliate. And that might discourage you, but God wants you to win, right? That God wants you to do this. That's why you have the Spirit and the Word. And so I did want to share a story I neglected to tell last time about Richard Weaver. He was an evangelist, and before he came to Christ, he was a drunkard and a fighter, a brawler, you might say. And he came to Jesus Christ, and he was haunted by his past, but the Lord powerfully worked in him to overcome it. And he tells this story in his autobiography, and I'll read it to you. And it took place, he worked in mines, his brother's coal mine, and it takes place there. He says, "I went down the drift and found a boy crying because a fellow workman was trying to take the wagon from him by force. I said to him, 'Tom, You mustn't take that wagon. He swore at me and called me a Methodist devil. I told him that God did not tell me to let him rob me. He cursed again and said he would push the wagon over me. Well, I said, let us see whether the devil in thee or God in I are stronger. And the Lord and I, proving stronger than the devil and he, overtook him. And he had to get out of the way or he would have been run over. So I gave the boy the wagon. Then Tom said, I've got a mind to smack thee on the face. Well, I said, if that will do thee any good, you can do it. So he struck me on the face. I turned the other cheek and said, strike again. He struck me again and again, till he had struck me 5 times. I turned my cheek the 6th time for a stroke, but he turned away cursing. I shouted after him, the Lord forgive thee, for I do, and the Lord save thee. This was on a Saturday. And when I went home from the coal pit, my wife saw my face all swollen and asked what was the matter with it. I said, I've been fighting, and I've given a man a good thrashing. She burst out into tears. Oh, Richard, she said, what made you fight? And I told her the story. And she praised God that I did not strike back. But the Lord struck, and the blows of God are far more effective than man's. Monday came, the devil began to tempt me, saying, the other man will laugh at thee for allowing Tom to treat thee as he did on Saturday. I cried, get behind me, Satan, and I went on my way to the coal pit. Tom was the first man I saw, and I said, good morning, but got no reply. He went down first, then I got down, and I was surprised to see him sitting on the wagon road waiting for me. When I came to him, he burst into tears and said, oh, Richard, will you forgive me for striking you? I have forgiven thee, I said. Ask God to forgive thee. The Lord bless thee. Oh, Richard, he said, I will not sleep until I know it's done. So there I knelt with him and prayed, and when done, I gave him my hand, and we each went happy to our work. Isn't that an encouraging story if you're following Christ? Now, of course, I'm not telling you to go and invite people to punch you in the face. That's not very wise. I think it's a little over-applied there. But nonetheless, I will encourage you, challenge you to imitate Richard Weaver's attitude. I just imagine, he could have beaten the snot, I almost imagine, out of Tom. No doubt, he was a fighter, a scrapper, a violent man, strong man. Yet he did not retaliate, but more than this, did you notice? In the face of cursing, he blessed. He blessed. That's the next step in what Jesus is teaching us at the end of chapter 5 in Matthew. It's not enough just to not retaliate. It's not enough just to put up with evil. That instead we are to go on, in the words of the Apostle Paul, and overcome evil with good. And I want to challenge you that in that from the beginning. The Christian is described continually in the Bible as a winner. As a winner, did you know that? Some of you don't live like that, as if you did. But the Christian is described as a winner. John in the book of Revelation describes such people as overcomers. Overcomers. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans describes Christians as those who are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, doesn't he? The Apostle Peter in his first letter describes the Christian calling. He says, to this you have been called, to overcome unjust treatment with good. And James with Peter in his epistle says that the mark of mature Christianity isn't retaliation or bitterness or harshness, but a self-controlled, strong personality that is gentle, that sows a harvest of peace. A harvest of peace. So it appears that the apostles were agreed, weren't they? The command to persevere in the Bible for Christians, as James 1 tells us, is not simply a command to hold on by your fingertips. Keep going. Just try to get by. Just hang on, press on, but no, to press on in victorious victory over evil. Do you believe it? With spiritual weapons, no doubt, in the end, which cannot be overcome. This is what we're talking about today. And in our text, we see both the command of what we must do, but also the weapon for it. So if you have your Bible, how might we overcome evil? Matthew 5, 43 through 48 reads this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we beg you for your Holy Spirit's work to clarify this before our eyes and in our heads and in our hearts and moving it to our hands, that we might be those who look like our Heavenly Father, that look like you. Lord, this is a challenge beyond this world. There is no one in this world, apart from Christ, that has been called to do more. And every work of this world cannot compare to it. So I pray and ask for your strength, not just that we might hang on, but we might overcome, and that you would make those before me, with me, champions in Christ Jesus. Oh, we want to see it. We want to see it in our communities. We want to see it in this church and in our families. And even if we may see it, Lord, please, in other nations, that your church would grow, our enemies might be converted, we might bear the sweet fragrance of the gospel and prove to be your children. Lord, to this end, I pray for those who don't know you, that may be hearing for the first time a clear presentation of the gospel, or at least having their ears open to it, that you would help them take hold of it, take grasp of it, and live forever more than conquerors in Christ. So to that end, take glory for your name and for our Savior. And I pray in his name, amen. So I'd like to take our text in three parts. And so I've put this on the text, but I think the text is teaching this. And so three questions. First, who is your enemy or our enemies? Secondly, what must we do to them? It seems simple, but it's not. And why must we do this? So who are our enemies? What must we do to them and why? Pretty simple questions, right? And the question of who our enemies are is at the heart of this whole issue that Jesus is addressing in the text. You notice that he doesn't give a long list of candidates, does he? Some of you are disappointed. I just want to know who it is. Am I or am I not allowed to hate so-and-so? Am I or must I love so-and-so? It'd be a lot easier, you think, but it won't. And you will fall into the same trap that the scribes and Pharisees had. You see, this is just like the issue of defining one's neighbor. And if you've been with us, you'll remember that we talked about the command to love your neighbor. And that was in the face of the scribe, the religious lawyer. And what did he say afterward? He said, "But who is my neighbor? Who is it?" And why did he ask this question? Because he wanted to define as narrowly as he could who his neighbor was, as precisely as he could who his neighbor was, so that he had all this breadth and width in order to define his enemy as well as he wanted. He wanted to be able to make sure he had some room to hate. And that is what we see in our text, is that the religious leaders in their day had twisted scripture to a degree, and so that they could make lots of allowances for hating others. More than this, they would command people to hate others. And that's how man-made religion works, right? You rubber stamp what you're already doing and feeling, and then you put it on others so you don't feel bad. And so this is what they were doing. And this is the tradition of the elders that Jesus quoted. In verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said." Now Jesus, although partially quoting the scripture, he's really just quoting the tradition, which is misquoted scripture. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And notice that it's a command to hate, isn't it? It's put as an obligation. Not just love your neighbor, but you must hate your enemy. They were telling people they had an obligation to hate others, to retaliate and ruin them if possible. Yet if you search the Old Testament, maybe you know this already, will you find a command to hate your enemy? No, beloved, shake your head. No, you will not find a command to hate your enemy. You will find a command to love your neighbor. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18 says this. Leviticus 19 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." See, the reasoning of the scribes and the Pharisees out of this text is this way, and follow it. It is reasonable but not sound, if you understand logic. They said, if I am to love my neighbor as myself, well, I can do that. And since neighbor also is often meaning countryman or fellow Jew, brother, we looked at that weeks ago, then therefore I've been commanded or I've been allowed to limit my love to my fellow Jews. Do you follow that? So I've been commanded to love my neighbor, and my neighbor can mean, the word neighbor can mean Jew, brother, countryman. Therefore, I've been commanded to love my fellow Jew. However it is I want to define that term, mind you, as people are so gracious with themselves. And then they would go on to say, well, what must I do to those who aren't my neighbor? What's the opposite? Which, again, is another logical fallacy. You know, well, we certainly must hate them, shouldn't we? So we are the treat. Everybody else is those we hate. And then they go to the Old Testament for proof text, right? That's why context is so important. That's why the broad text of Scripture is important. Because, again, a text becomes, without context, a proof text for a pretext. And that was what we see throughout. You do what you do because you want what you want, and you find a Bible verse to rubber stamp it. And don't laugh, because many of you are tempted to do the same every day, don't you? And so here the Old Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees would take the examples of David and Elijah specifically. David, look in the Psalms. David prayed imprecatory Psalms. He prayed that the Lord would crush his enemies under his feet, that he would do terrible things to his enemies. And if you look at the life of Elijah, and many people don't read their Bibles all the way through, so they don't know these things, but Elijah, he was a prophet of the Lord. Did he do much violence? Well, he was there, wasn't he? And so that Elijah called down fire upon 102 soldiers when he was called to come down. He was mocked, and the Lord brought down fire and burned them up. And some of you might remember that as he's going up to Bethel, he is mocked by 42 young men. And what does it say he did? He prayed that the Lord would curse them. And what happened? The Lord brought bears out of the forest, and they were mauled by these bears. You say, oh man, that Old Testament is gruesome. Well, you forget when Elijah overcame the prophets of Baal on the mountain in the great showdown, 450 of them, what did he do then? He didn't say, oh, too bad, go away. No, he led the slaughter of them, according to the law, of course, as it said. David and Elijah were bloody men. They were strong and manly men, but they also weren't common men. And this is a lesson in itself. They held offices of the Lord, as do your governors today, and which required in their day speaking and carrying out the judgment of God on God's enemies. On God's enemies. They were covenant representatives and rulers of God's people. And like our civil authorities today are appointed by God, Paul says in Romans, they are going to be accountable for what they do. They cannot overlook justice. They cannot put up with or forgive injustice just generically. And we don't get to do the same. But the religious leaders in Jesus' day didn't care. And so they used these examples anyway because they wanted, as we know, to hate who they wanted to hate. And they wanted to mistreat who they wanted to mistreat. And in order to avoid condemnation, what did they do? They would carefully mince words and definitions about who their neighbors and who their enemies were in order to get a pass, didn't they? That's what we've been seeing. They've been mincing words. And as it is famously said, and it's worth memorizing, to be wrong and carefully wrong is the sign of decadence or moral decay. And so to be wrong and carefully so, do you know what that means? I mean, you're studying how you can be wrong just on the edge of it is the sign of decadence. And we know what that looks like in everyday life. If you've had kids, you know what it's like. Children demonstrate it so well, and it's not, don't get me wrong, because they're more evil than adults. It's because they don't have the practice at hiding it, do they? They telegraph, they show it more. Yet when you ask Jimmy why he was hitting his sister, and he says, I wasn't hitting her. She's lying. I was never hitting her. Well, as a wise parent, you say, then what were you doing to her? He says, oh, I was poking her. Right? Oh, yeah. Poke, hit, you know, different things. I was not hitting. Or when a young child is told not to touch the stove, and what do? Oh, they get their sibling to do it. Or they go and take a play toy, a stuffed animal, and use it kind of like a pot holder. And when they're confronted, they say, it wasn't me, it was Teddy Ruxpin. I wasn't playing with the stove, right? You don't got me. And that is what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were playing games with the wall, with words. And such childish quibbling doesn't go away, does it? It just gets older and puts on a suit and a tie, like the scribes and the Pharisees. They were carefully wrong. And in order to do this, and many so do this today, they had to ignore giant swaths of scripture. They had to cherry-pick the scriptures. So that, let me read some to you from the Old Testament. Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. See, God says that he will have mercy on his enemies. Proverbs 24, 17 through 18 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away from his anger toward him. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Isn't that what it says? And then you can take the whole book of Jonah, for instance, which is a satire about what it looks like to be at odds with God, to oppose God when he's pouring out his love on your enemies. Come tonight again. It's a great class. Pastor Corey is doing a great job. And so the question still stands here then. What does Jesus mean by enemies? If the Pharisees got it wrong, how do you get it right? Well, thank you for asking. And maybe for some of you, you want to know, am I even allowed to have enemies? Maybe you've endured a lot of bad teaching, which says that you're not allowed to have enemies. Well, to answer the second question first, yes, Christians can have enemies. And not only that, having enemies is often a sign, not that you're failing, but that actually you're doing something right. It's not a sign of having enemies is not a sign that you're doing something wrong, but often the sign that you're doing something right. Look up at verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 5. What does it say? It says, blessed are you when others revile you. Does it say if others revile you? No, it says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, right? If you're a butt and you suffer for it, there's no reward. So don't be a butt. Don't do evil and expect good. But when you are falsely accused because of your righteousness in Jesus and because of him, what are you to do? You're to rejoice, he says. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or does Jesus expect you to have enemies? Yeah, if you're following him. In chapter 10 of Matthew, he goes on to say, a disciple is not above his master, a servant, not above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they not malign you, being of his household? Does that make sense? From the lesser to the greater there. 2 Timothy 3:12, many of you know this one. Paul says to Timothy at the end of his life, after suffering so much, he says, if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will endure what? Persecution. If anyone, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will endure persecution. So it stands the reason from the beginning here that some of you don't have enemies because you don't look like Jesus. And it's sad. It's a terrible tragedy. The reason that nobody opposes you is because you're as vanilla as can be. And you're this way on purpose because you don't want to suffer. Who wants to suffer? You don't want to be maligned with Jesus. You'll just keep your mouth shut and keep going your way. You go with the flow. And the truth is, most people in your life would be surprised to find out that you're a Christian or that you're serious about your faith. You go to church? Huh. Who would have thought? And I know some of you have had that kind of rebuke. I know I did when I was young at work by a man who I didn't know was a Christian. You don't have enemies to love with the gospel, and the reason is because you haven't been loving your friends with the gospel. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? I mean, that's what Jesus implies. You are like the salt that has lost its saltiness, a light under a basket, which is to say you need to take a step back and then take a running leap towards loving your neighbor with the gospel. For if you don't bless those who bless you with the truth of eternal life, how in the world, it stands to reason, will you ever venture to bless those who curse you? This is a heavy word, I know. So pray and ask God for a gospel witness, for a testimony. Pray and ask God to make you serious about your faith, to being godly in Christ Jesus. And guess what? In doing that, and he promises he will, if you meet him there, then not only will he do that, but then he'll bring along some enemies for you eventually to love. And that doesn't sound promising, but it is a good sign. So with that said, who is your enemy supposed to be? The word is very broad and common. In the biblical sense, it describes anyone who hatefully opposes you. An adversary is the word in the Old Testament. And the word that Jesus is using here in the Greek is a very wide verb that is translated almost always as opponent or enemy. It just implies this idea, this general idea of opposition. Very broad. And what is really being implied by the context as we go through it, we'll see, is that the most mature form of loving your neighbor is loving your enemy. The most mature, the most complete, I'll use that word, form of loving your neighbor is loving your enemy. And that is why in Exodus 23, being so broad, that an enemy can be one's own countryman, can it? If his donkey falls down, you can't leave him there with, you know, under its burden. And he says you have to help him because you might just shoot it and say, yeah, I didn't leave it with its burden, right? That's how bad these people were. That's how bad we could be. And some of you know that the greatest enemies that you have had and Christ may have in your life are your family, is your flesh and blood. And this is, it's not a secret. It's not something we pretend isn't true. It's most often true. It's why if you read the prayer newsletter, I try to put persecuted Christians in there almost every week. Because you need to be encouraged that people are overcoming evil with good. Not just some random person, but their family. In there this week is a story of a young man and a father who was poisoned to death by his parents. Poisoned to death by his parents when he wouldn't turn from Christ. And his wife and the orphans, along with a wife and orphans in northern India, who this happened to earlier this year, same thing, poisoned to death by his parents. These women and their children certainly should seek justice, right? We don't say that loving your enemies means there's no justice. No, justice is what they need. And the gospel with it. Law and then gospel. And so these women, what they need to do is seek justice, but they also at the same time need to love these people who took almost everything from them. The most dear thing to them. Wow. So near and far, we can find enemies to love. Just as your neighbor, as Jesus has told us, can be anybody who walks into your life, so can be your enemy. And we must not be like the scribes and the Pharisees and even Jonah, who opposed God himself by holding on to their bitterness and hatred and mistreatment. So don't be deceived. You're not any better than them. As I keep saying their names, naturally we aren't any better than them. We should know that. It's easy to pretend to love your enemies when they're some vague entity, right? Oh yeah, yeah, sweet, love my enemies, absolutely. But it's not so easy when someone's spitting in your face, is it? It's not so easy when someone's harming your family, your children. It's not so easy when they and their friends are robbing the orphans and the widows of your neighborhood and taking that money and even your grandchildren and giving trillions of dollars to people who hate you, as is happening in our country. Is it easy? Are those the people you want to love? See, it's easy to think that you will love your enemy until someone treats you like one, isn't it? And so when Jesus mentions, if you look down in 46 and 7, tax collectors and Gentiles, he is doing something masterful here. These two categories of people were the worst and most hated people in Israel. They were lots of other squabbles in Israel, but these two groups were the worst, and everybody agreed to some degree to hate them the most. And what Jesus is saying to us, like them, is that we need to be ready to love those we want to love the least. Or to put it another way, those we love to hate the most. And you say, not me. Well, think about it for a moment. Who in your life? Think about it. What kind of person might that be? What kind of person? You're much more prejudiced than you think. A political opponent? a Marxist, a capitalist, a racist, some other kind of ist? Is it some poor person in your life that you think is lazy? Is it some rich person in your life that you think is undeserving and snobbish? Is it some smart person who you think is glib or some dumb person that just keeps getting in your way and ruining your life? Is it that sloppy neighbor with cars in his front yard? Or is it that guy who keeps on calling the police on your cars in your front yard? Whoever it is, Jesus is saying, picture them in your mind. The worst of the worst. Do you have a picture now? And picture them not in order to get revenge. And you might say, naturally, isn't that what you're supposed to do? I mean, be real. You say, what is the good of having enemies if I can't hate them? What is the good of having enemies if I can't be bitter against them, if I can't feel better by degrading them in my mind or with others? I mean, in the flesh, we love to hate our enemies. It's so natural, isn't it? Don't we? We love to hate other people's enemies who we've never met. If you watch movies, much of what passes as entertainment is what? It's old stories of revenge. Anyone seen The Count of Monte Cristo? Is that a good movie? It's wonderful to watch, isn't it? It's revenge. Cold, serve cold, right? And he has a just warrant, and everybody loves it. A lot of action movies are just that. Two bad people pitted against each other, one worse than the other. And you, by the end, you're rooting for some dirtbag to kill some other dirtbag who's just a little more of a dirtbag than him. Why? Because we love the hate. Enemies. Yeah, the Lord Jesus tells us that will not satisfy your soul. Adding negatives together does not make a positive. Evil plus evil doesn't equal good, but more evil. And so more importantly, it'll lock you out of the kingdom. So no, you are to turn the equation on its head, says verse 44. But I say to you, this is Jesus, the lawgiver, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Another version of this, the same teaching from Jesus, is found in Luke 6, 26 through 36. It says this way, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. So who is your enemy, beloved? It is any adversary you can have, near and far, blood or not, bad or good, or terrible or not so terrible. What must you do to them? Well, you see here, we must love them. Any exceptions? No. I told you, it's a hard word. It's a hard word from God. No exceptions. Anyone who comes and opposes you in your life, anyone who can be considered a neighbor and hates you, then you are to love them, to do good to them, to bless them when they curse you, and to pray for them when they persecute you. And maybe you have a pit in your stomach thinking, do I have to do this? I mean, you've already now thought of them. Their face won't leave your mind. Maybe their actions against you are now coming up and haunting you as you think about the evil they did to you. And you say, do I have to? Can it even be possible? And you need to understand how the apostles came to understand this. Yeah, because they are the ones who then fed it to us by God's command. As I briefly mentioned earlier, they took this as a command, not just to hang on, but to overcome or conquer evil with good. They took this command to love your enemies as a command of conquest. Interestingly enough, the Greek word in Romans 12:21, where Paul says to do good to those who persecute you, to overcome evil with good, which is the same phrase that Jesus uses in Luke 6, the word is Nike. You know that word. It's the name of the Greek goddess of victory. And it's a swoosh on sneakers and other things, which eventually the church captured and used to describe in its language, even in the Bible, to describe Christ's victory, his conquest, and his people's conquest. Nike. Think about that next time. And so, bound up in this command from Paul, which again reiterates Jesus' command to us, is that the idea of loving your enemy is not just some vague idea, but it is planning and carrying out conquest, good over evil. Planning and carrying out conquest, good over evil. Just as the business of the soldier and the athlete is to what? It's to train and strategize. So it is the Christian to strategize and train how they are to overcome evil. Holy living. 2 Timothy 3 again. Holy living is not an accidental or an easy enterprise, beloved. No one said it was going to be easy. Therefore, when you hear the command to love your enemies, you're not just required to control your reaction. It's the start. You must do that. You're not required to just not retaliate. You're not required just to control your reaction and hold it close, but you are required to put into plan a plan of action. Not just your reaction, but to put into play a plan of action. You must find out what it would take to love your enemies. Does that make sense? It seems really simplistic. But if you must love them, you must know what it takes to love them. It's not whatever they want. It's not to just give them money, but to know what it is to bless them, what his or her needs may be, that you can spend time meeting and planning to meet. But more than this, what else do you need to do, Jesus says? He says, then you must pray for them. So not just planning, but praying. Praying that God would give you wisdom, that he would give you strength to bless your efforts from beginning to end, not just that God would take them away. Isn't that what we most pray for? I'll be honest. God, just take this person out of my life. Yeah, I mean, you don't have to kill him if you don't want to. I wouldn't mind, but, you know, just take him away. Move him along. Move him down the road a little bit. And that's not what we're being commanded to do, to seek here, are we? We're being commanded here to seek that God would bless them, which at the baseline would be to convert them and to turn them into a partner in overcoming evil with good. That's the mark of the fullness of this text, is that we are to seek God's conquest over the unbelieving heart against you so that you might be united with them in work. Was this not the story of the Apostle Paul? I mean, we have lots of examples. It's been happening since the beginning of the church. It's been happening since before the church, that God has overcome his enemies, and it's happened in every age. The Apostle Paul was a magnanimous persecutor of God's people. He's described in Acts this way. He says, they described him as breathing out murderous threats against the church. Murderous threats. He describes himself as wanting to stamp out the church, if at possible. So God took this enemy, very calculated, very gifted, and what did he do with him? He made him one of his most gifted workers in the whole prior history of the church. And so much so that he went on, the Apostle Paul, to suffer in the hands of his enemies, doesn't he? The rest of his life, he's suffering at the hands of his enemies. For what? In order to help the church, in order to write to them and help us overcome ours with good. And isn't that what he says in Romans? You see, God keeps on doing this. Some of my friends in El Salvador, notorious gang members, they were murderers, thieves. By their own missions, they did many things against the purposes of God. But God saved them. He saved them. And now they are working against those evil purposes. And a small picture of that I've told before, but two of those guys were from rival gangs. And when I was first down there, I discovered that the one had been, before he was saved, assigned with killing the other. And through probably many prayers and God's grace, before that ever happened, he was delivered by the gospel. Left the gang, took much risk, got his family out. And when I was there, he was working with this man to overcome evil with good in El Salvador. Can you believe that? What an amazing story. Would you dare dream of God doing that in your life? Sadly, the message you hear too often from Christian books and even from pulpits is inadequate. You're always told, just hold on. Just keep going. You know, you can do it. Just suffer through it. But that, if that's all you get, it's true, you need to hold on. But if that is all you get, you might as well be told to bury your talent in the ground. And as the Puritan said, and I love to repeat it, is that to do no harm, right, to bury your talent in the ground is no more praise than a rock. It's no more praise than a rock. What are you doing greater than a rock? No, we are to turn a profit. You are to turn a profit. Wherever God's put you, with whatever he's given you, there's a profit to be sought. You are to overcome the evil one. You're to take ground from him and not look back. You must do it. The captain of our salvation commands it. And he doesn't do it arbitrarily, though. Praise God. He's not an arbitrary ruler. He gives us the reason in the rest of the passage. Look at verse 45. 45 says this, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Why must you overcome evil? Why must you love the worst of your enemies? Well, Jesus tells us, because it's who we claim to be. Children of God. It's who we claim to be, children of God. And children reflect the qualities of their parents, don't they? You see it in this room. Notice, though, very quickly, that he's not saying this is how you become a child of God. It's not what he's saying. No one is saved by loving their enemies, because we know that no one is saved by works. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Very basic. It's very clear in the Bible from beginning to the end. It's a gift of God. Yet although we're saved by this grace alone, through faith alone, as it's famously said by the Reformers, it does not remain alone. So by grace alone, through faith alone, but it does not remain alone. As Jesus would say in a different metaphor, that those who have been saved must bear what? Good fruit. Good fruit. Same idea. Your fruit shows your root. And it's similarly, how you treat your enemies shows, Jesus says, who your Father is. And that's the point of the following verses. I mentioned 3 weeks ago that no one hates their enemy arbitrarily. You always think that you have a good reason, don't you? Because anger is a matter of moral indignation. It's a matter of moral indignation. Your sinful hatred twists that indignation and self-deception into your selfish purposes. And so, let's say, for instance, you're an Ohio State fan, and you really want to lean into that rivalry, right? Well, what do you have to do? You have to convince yourself that those Michigan fans are much less moral than you, don't you? You have to demoralize you. And on the other side, too, if you're a Michigan fan. Or if you're a Democrat or a Republican, then you have to convince yourself that those people are less moral than you. Now, can they be? Certainly. Often some of them are. Maybe many of them. But what does Jesus say about hating them? What does he say? He says, it shows that you are no better than them. Did you catch that? That's what the rest of the passage is talking about. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even whom? The tax collectors. Who are they? They are the enemies of the Pharisees and scribes and the common Jew. He says, if you just love those who love you, you are no better than your enemies. Do you notice that? You're just like them at the bottom. He goes on, if you only greet your brothers, if you ignore everybody else, meaning if you neglect everybody else as an enemy, so you're not actively hating them even, but just ignoring them, what does he say? What are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the enemies of Israel, don't they do that too? Don't they do that too? Scribes and Pharisees, do you think you're better than these sinners? When everything else is taken away, and one day it will be, isn't it true that you act just like them? And worse than this, it shows that you, like they, are still far from God. What good is it being a foot taller than somebody if you're in a 1,000-foot pit? What good is it to have a longer stroke in swimming if you have to swim an endless ocean? Right, this is, again, God is so much higher than us, and who cares if you're better than other people a little bit? That's what he's saying. You must be like your Father in heaven. You must reflect his complete character, is what Jesus says. And I use that word on purpose here, because that's what the last verse really says. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word here, teleos, is often misunderstood in two ways, and we covered this in the book of James. One, it can be translated to being mature, and it sometimes means mature, and that's a good translation, but not here. Jesus isn't saying, be mature like your Father is mature. He's not doing that. Secondly, it can be misunderstood, and often, most often, it's misunderstood to mean without blemish or spot. Scientifically pure is how we hear the word perfect, don't we? But that's also not what Jesus is saying here. The context gives us the idea of completeness, completeness. Not hagios, holy would be a better word in Greek to describe spotlessness, but instead teleos means complete. And so think about it this way. Your worst of enemies, if you love their own kind and greet their own kind, and they very much may be far from God, don't they? They might have this simple love, and you can see it in them. They may be terrible sinners. But if you do not extend to them the free grace and love of God, Jesus says, seen in the rain and the sun, as he already does to both of you, then you also fall short. You're incomplete, you might say. You fail to reflect the complete and gracious character of your so-claimed heavenly Father. So who is your enemy? It's anyone who can come into your life, oppose you. the least to the worst. What must you do to them? You must love them. You must bless them. You must overcome their evil with good. And why? Because that is what God does. And you claim to be one of his children. Does that make sense? You must not be like the world. You must not compare yourself to the world. You have a heavenly Father. Now think now at last back to what has happened to you if you claim Christ. How is it that you became a child of God? According to the Bible, not speculation. Is it not because while you were still sinners, enemies of God, God sent forth his Son into the world? And what is it? What does his Son do but live a perfect holy life, suffering and praying for his enemies, so that eventually he might die on a cross, bearing the sin of his enemies, who never asked him to come, who never asked at the beginning for mercy, to give his life and give a new life to those who had already ruined the first one, in rebellion against him, thanklessly? And is it not while you walked happily against him in your sin that he sent preachers to tell you the message in the way of salvation? Isn't it? Almost no one seeks out the gospel to hear it in truth. Inspect your circumstances. If you've never believed in Christ, how did you get here today? Is it not without the Holy Spirit's help also that you still would oppose his ways and would close your mind to the gospel heard? Christianity at its core is about how God loves his enemies. And unlike us, he has every right to destroy us, doesn't he? Every last enemy, in the most unimaginable ways, righteously and without reservation. And it's not just that we don't deserve salvation. I mean, that's the point of, I mean, not the point, but that's seen in this. Do we deserve the sun and the rain in their new season? Did you ask for your life? Did you earn it? How have you paid God back for it? It is precious beyond measure. Could you pay God back for parental love? Has anybody loved their child? Oh, it is a sweet thing to love your spouse, a glorious gift. And yet you don't even deserve that. Yet God gives and gives and gives, not only that you might enjoy your first birth, but your second as well, all on his Son. Are you a Christian? Well, then you will live a holy life, Jesus, and if you don't have enemies, you'll earn them soon. And when you earn them, you will love them as Jesus did you. Now, there are some here today that have not turned from your sins. You haven't turned to Jesus by faith in the saving work that he's accomplished on the cross. Maybe you still don't know all the way about it, and I will tell you about it if you come to me after. It's a thing I would love to do the most. But if you've not come to him in this way, savingly asking for his forgiveness, then the Bible says that you walk as an enemy of God, at enmity with God, despite all that he's done to make peace with you. Of all the breath and the life and the graciousness that he's extended, you still rebel against him. And if you die in your sins, you will perish forever apart from the presence of God, where he's the source of all life and all joy and all hope and all love. Isn't it true? And you say, I don't think so. How in the world would you talk to me that way? But doesn't your conscience speak to you this way? I mean, isn't that why you're always trying to reason about your good and your bad, outweighing one another? Isn't that why you are always carefully wrong? You're always trying to justify your behavior? Isn't that why you're afraid of dying? I mean, if you're a friend of God, why do you worry about death? Why do you even worry about suffering if he's made his promises to you? You see, God has given you, if you don't know him, an opportunity today, as long as today is today, to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And he will save you. He will save you. Tell him who you are. You say, I'm an enemy. And guess what? He's in the business of forgiving enemies, isn't he? Amen? And he will not reject any willing sinner. So take a moment now, just a minute, no matter who you are, if the word of God is spoken, apply it to your life. Put it into your heart and resolve to do something about it. And then after this brief minute of private prayer, I'll pray and close. Would you pray? Oh, Lord, we are told in your word, and we've seen in our lives, many of us, that your kindness is meant to bring us to repentance. And so for some, I pray that know you, have been known by you, are known by you, that they would resolve to be like you. First to be holy, and then in the face of righteous and good opposition, that they would love those enemies. Lord, for some, it's in their own household. For some, they see these people every day, and they've not done what is fitting of a child of God. And help them, that they might prove to be your children. Lord, for others, it might be someone in work or elsewhere. And Father, we pray for the help there. A plan of action might be spread before them and before your blessing as they pray for those who persecute them, and that you would change their heart to love, truly to love, their enemies. And lastly, Lord, I pray for those who still may be far or maybe just now prayed and sought peace with you, that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, save them and grant them repentance from their evil and the joy of the Lord that is found in knowing you, and bring them along now with us at faith to overcome evil with good, to be champions of grace and of good. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.